Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on rapture theology, and you can join the conversation. Feel free to do so, especially those who believe in a secret rapture. What are the dangers here? Well, they're numerous. It's not the best way to read the Bible because it requires you to read Old Testament prophecy in light of the modern state of Israel rather than, as Jesus instructs us, to read the Old Testament and all its prophecies and promises in light of Him and what He has come to do for us. It teaches a second chance after the rapture for everyone who's left behind. And it fails to understand the centrality of Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection in God's plan of salvation for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest as we talk about rapture theology. He joins us here in Studio A. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Jonah. Welcome back for the second hour.
Great to be here, Todd.
Let's go straight to the phones. We've got Matt listening in Florida, waiting on the line. Hi, Matt. Thanks for waiting.
Good evening, Todd. Good evening, Dr. Lessing. Very interesting conversation. In the past, I was kind of dispensationalist by default because I didn't know any better. And I've since converted. I'm a Lutheran now, and one of the things that I've come to really cherish is the comfort and the hope that is in the simple teaching of Jesus, who came and died on the cross and was raised again from the dead and promised to raise me, who will come back and do that. He'll come. And when I look at this, starting with this secret rapture, the secret one that's going to happen before the actual one, and work my way back through time, and I look at these dispensations, I see a God who's a five-time failure. And if he's a five-time failure, then how do I know he won't be a failure for the sixth time and the seventh time?
Interesting, Matt. Thank you very much. Okay, let's go to the heart of his question, having to do with the fact that dispensational theology, if, as he says, we're dealing with a God who's tried five times and hasn't really made it yet. Where's the comfort in that? Talk about the comfort that he's found in the simpler teaching.
The comfort is exactly this, is that God has always just had one plan. And there's this somewhat obscure verse. It's in Revelation 13, verse 8. But where Paul says, somewhat metaphorically, but he says, the Lamb of God who was slain before the creation of the world, which gives us an indication that Christ's sacrificial death was part of the plan before the creation of the world. Even in the first initial Christian sermon, we would say, in the second chapter of Acts, Peter is holding forth, and he says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, this man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Peter reiterates that three times in his first epistle, that the cross was not an accident, that this was God's plan all along. And so our caller in Florida has found great comfort in the fact that this plan actually has succeeded, because Jesus himself said from the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. God's plan from the creation of the world is done, complete. The atoning sacrifice is made. And that is great comfort. And I would just say amen to our caller, and thanks for bringing that fact to our attention.
This is an email. It comes from Jeff in McKinney, Texas, down in my neck of the woods. He writes this: when those who insist on a secret rapture and a unique brand of salvation for Israel, ethnic Israel, oppose literal readings as ignoring the plain message of Scripture, I have two questions. I think he said literary readings. Number one, this is a question he poses to rapture theologians. Where is your interpretive principle of a literal reading when Scripture is discussing the sacraments? Why are those plain passages symbolic or literary but not other genres with clearly image-oriented language? Let's deal with that question first.
Great question. And one of our teachers within our church, Dr. Kurt Marquardt, made this comment to me 4 or 5 years ago. And he put it in these terms. Because premillennial dispensationalists don't believe in the efficacy or the power of baptism and Holy Communion, they're still looking for signs, something tangible, something very real out there that they can hook their faith to. And if they don't embrace baptism and the Eucharist, then they look at current events, especially as they involve the modern state of Israel. So it's a great question. Why would they discount passages like "Take, eat, this is my body; take, drink, this is my blood," and yet look very literalistically at other passages? It's a great question that I don't believe premillennial dispensationalists can really find an answer to.
Okay, very quickly, use the term there, literal versus literalistically. Mm-hmm. What's the difference there?
Oh, my. See, this is the big question.
Can you have a literal reading of Scripture that says, while it says Israel, it means Christ? Is that a literal reading of a passage?
Sure it is, but it's not literalistic, see. It's having a certain nuance when it comes to reading any document. Let's just take the St. Louis Post-Dispatch tomorrow. It's going to say something about the Cardinals beating the Cubs 5-3. Well, I can take that very literally, literalistically. On the other hand,
I can picture a Cardinal beating a Cub with something, actually
very
hitting a Cub with something,
yeah.
Or I can understand it in the way it's intended. Of course, mm-hmm. A baseball team wins a victory over another baseball team.
Sure, okay. Like maybe a Cardinals club Cubs or something. Hmm. Well, I understand this literally, but like you said, not literalistically. When I look at the comics, sometimes my favorite comic strip is Zets. And this teenage boy, Jeremy, it's not always something that is tangible that happens in our world. But you get the general idea of what the author is trying to communicate. I'm simply saying that when you read any piece of literature, you have to understand that the author is going to assume that you can nuance things correctly. And the Bible's no different. If it says in Revelation 5, verse 5, that the lion of the tribe of Judah is conquered, it doesn't mean that Jesus is actually a lion with fangs and teeth and a mane. It does mean that he's victorious. In the next verse in Revelation 5, for example, it talks about Jesus being a lamb. Well, what is he? Is he a lamb or a lion? Well, he's both. See, that's interpreting it literally, but not literalistically.
Here's the second question Jeff from McKinney poses. He says, when both Paul and Jesus clearly indicate multiple times that membership in ethnic Israel and even the intense practice of Jewish law are not saving. In fact, they can produce arrogance and spiritual blindness due to a lack of context. How are we to trump this doctrine elsewhere in Scripture? It's another question he would pose to the dispensationalist that says all those Old Testament laws have got to come back.
That's right. It's as though the biblical narrative takes a sharp U-turn, whereas we have fulfillment in Christ. That is to say, Jesus is greater than the temple. I'm just quoting here from Matthew 12. Greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. We know he's greater than David. But all of these ideas in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ then come back in the earthly millennium. And it's a U-turn. Now we have a literal David. King David is in the millennium. We have a literal temple rebuilt. We have literal sacrifices, which then negates the completed work that we have displayed in the New Testament in terms of what Jesus came to do.
All right, a quick call. And then we're going to take our break. We'll probably wait for the answer to the call on the other side of the break. It's Mike from Orland Park, Illinois. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc. We've got 1 minute before we take our break.
Okay, I'll make it quick. I don't label myself a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian or amillennialist or whatever. I just have a quick question. Dr. Lessing, how do you interpret, I guess it's towards the end of Zechariah where it talks about, I believe, the Messiah coming to the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, and then looking on the one they have pierced. I mean, it seems like that's talking about Jesus coming to, you know, the Mount of Olives in Israel, and then the Jews is the one, I mean, the one, they are the ones who pierced him. Of course, it talks about John, you know, that talks about the fulfillment of that verse in John. I'm just curious how you interpret the verses in Zechariah.
All right, it's a very good question, Mike. Thank you very much. When we come back from this break, we'll get Dr. Lessing's response to Mike's questions. You can join the conversation with questions or comments. 1-800-730-2727 or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This isn't your grandfather's church. God is doing a new thing. Deeds, not creeds. You've heard Christians say things like this. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled Things Christians Say But Shouldn't. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's wrong with statements like a church for our generation, be all you can be Christianity, or reinventing church? Find out with the Next Issues Etc. journal. Plus, the Wittenberg Trail feature details Dr. Chris Mitchell's journey from skeptical atheism to the certainty of the gospel. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. Ask for a free complimentary copy. 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about rapture theology. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. Before the break, Dr. Lessing, Mike was on the line. He had a question about Zechariah. He spanned a couple of chapters there, Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 and 14. So Jesus, I'll just go to the passage he was making reference to in particular. On that day, his feet, that is the Messiah, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half southward, and you shall flee, and so forth in those passages. And Mike wonders about that passage in the second coming of Jesus. It seems to be something that takes place in geographic Israel, in proximity to Jerusalem, which would seem to fit with some of the dispensational readings of Christ's second coming.
Oh, exactly. The idea is that Zechariah 14, verse 4, is your ticket then, or at least your invitation, to make sure you are in Jerusalem as soon as you can be, because Jesus is coming within this generation, the 1948 reestablishment of Israel generation, and he will come and he will land on the Mount of Olives, and he will reign from Jerusalem then for 1,000 years as king of all the earth. Now, what do we do with this? Well, we have to go back to something we really haven't talked about, but we've hinted around all the time, that the unclear scripture needs to be interpreted by the clear scripture and not the other way around. So to use this particular verse to posit a coming of Christ whereby he will reign on earth, and he will stand literalistically on the Mount of Olives, and then inaugurate this political reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, would stand in direct contradiction of Jesus' words before Pilate in John chapter 18, I believe, verse 39, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we would say, that would be Todd and myself, as well as the historic church, that we're going to allow the Gospels and Paul to help us understand a very difficult chapter, Zechariah 14, rather than let Zechariah 14 drive the whole theological freight.
Is there also, you being an Old Testament scholar, is there also a principle that when the Old Testament speaks of these events, it tends to speak of them in using the props and the language and the figures of the Old Testament?
Oh, exactly. Right.
Not necessarily intending them to be, say, Jerusalem or Mount of Olives, intending them to be read literalistically.
That's right.
They speak in Old Testament language.
Exactly. Exactly. So, again, what are we going to use to interpret these 39 books in the Old Testament? Are we going to allow current events, or are we going to allow the New Testament? That's the issue.
Let's go back to the phones. Keisha is in Vallejo, California. She listens on KFAX. Hi, Keisha.
Hi.
What's your question or comment, Keisha?
My question was, is the rapture the next thing to occur? Is it, I mean, it could happen at any second, any minute, while we speak?
It's a very good question. All right. Again, given the fact that we are not teaching here a secret rapture, but in fact the second coming of Christ, wherein the church will be raptured once and for all as one event, could it happen anytime?
Well, thanks for calling in, and I think this is a great question, and it gets to an issue we haven't addressed yet, is within the New Testament itself, the New Testament writers, especially someone like St. Paul, especially in our contested text in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them." Paul's understanding was Christ could come at any moment. Again, verse 1 in chapter 5, like a thief in the night. The New Testament church was praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," that he could come at any time after the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Premillennial dispensational says, oh, no. Christ couldn't come then because the state of Israel, the super sign of biblical prophecy, that's Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the super sign of biblical prophecy is the 1948 state of Israel. So these poor New Testament people like St. Paul, when he says in the rapture verse, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we, that must be an editorial we, because it really couldn't happen. And we, that is Todd and myself and the historic church, would say that's a complete misreading of the eschatological hope and urgency of the whole of the New Testament.
Back to the phones. Jennifer is listening on XM Radio in Iowa. Hi, Jennifer.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a pretty intense question. I'll try to make it as short as I can. I was always raised that, you know, we'd probably be raptured pre-trib or mid-trib at the latest. The more I study, though, lately, the more I am in agreement with your guest that it probably will be at the second coming. But I did read a very interesting Bible study about when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Moses and Elijah and the disciples. And Moses represented the ones who have died and gone on to heaven to be with the Lord. Elijah are the ones who have not yet died, representing us Christians, but that have been caught up without dying. And the disciples represent those who will have be left, as in the Jewish nation, those who have not yet received Christ as the Messiah. What is your comments about that?
Right.
Have you heard anything about that?
All right, Jennifer, thank you very much. That's an odd reading of a narrative. It's kind of turning the whole narrative into a parable of some sort, isn't it?
I think that's a great comment. I think it's better to see this as an actual historical event. Moses and Elijah being the two great people of the Old Testament in terms of prophets. Moses would be certainly Israel's greatest prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he says that God will arise for Israel a prophet like me. So all the prophets are going to be somewhat like Moses. So Moses is there. He's the author of the Pentateuch. He's Israel's greatest and paradigmatic prophet. And then Elijah, which would be Mr. Prophecy himself, at least in his day and age. So that's what the Transfiguration is pointing to. It's not some kind of parabolic where the disciples stand for modern Jews, etc.
It really is pointing to Jesus as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy.
Exactly. That he is the one greater than Moses. He is the one greater than Elijah, because after the great theophany from the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," who's left? Just Jesus.
I mean, see, if the dispensationalists had their way with the Transfiguration, to be a bit tongue-in-cheek here, Dr. Lessing, they might have Moses and Elijah with some sort of maybe the Israeli flag flying between them, rather than Jesus standing there in his divine glory.
Exactly. And they would be there after everything is dismissed. But the main point of the Transfiguration is that finally the disciples only see Jesus, because that's all they need. Moses and Elijah, all the Old Testament points to Christ.
A quick call from Lisa in Lenexa, Kansas. She listens on KCCV. Hi, Lisa. We got 1 minute.
Hi. How are you?
Doing great.
I wanted to say that I definitely don't agree with the secret rapture view. As a Jew, I think to know what all Jews know, that to bear the name of God has always been, we're allotted to suffer. I heard and to accept that willingly.
We've only got about 10 seconds here, Lisa.
And I've always thought that this leads, unfortunately, to the great falling away that he talks about, that there will come a great falling away. I don't think he would have prepared us by telling us, you know, you will die for my name's sake. They will hate you because they hated me. Mm. He said, you know, you'll lose your head. Many will be beheaded. You'll be led like lambs to the slaughter.
Thank you for the call. When we come back from this break, go right back to where we began with the secret rapture theology and how it seems to trivialize Christian suffering and persecution. Stay with us.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it. How are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're talking about rapture theology. Lisa was on the line before the break, and I take it she's a Messianic Jew, a Christian of Jewish ethnic descent, and she expressed several concerns about the teaching of a two-covenant theology, and one of them, she said, is it seems to run afoul of what Jesus promises his disciples by way of a life of suffering and eventual death for the faith that they profess. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, exactly. The real glory throughout the New Testament is in the cross, not only for Christ, but for the Christian. We would embrace suffering. The New Testament, just for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, talks about how suffering is like a fire that purifies my faith, refines my faith, matures my faith. Why would I not consider it all joy, James 1 verse 2, when I undergo sufferings of many kinds? Because suffering produces hope, and hope character. So the idea is this. If you want to maximize your life for Jesus, you would understand that there's going to be suffering, because that's going to make you strong and firm. Just like if you're going to be an athlete, you'd want to pump weights and run and work out, because that's going to make you the best athlete. Why would you want a theology that is going to be soft on suffering, so then you don't mature in your faith?
I'm just curious, when it comes to either Jesus assuring his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. They will hate you. They hate me. It's just going to work out that way for you guys. Or Peter saying, do not think it strange when you suffer all sorts of fiery trials. Mm-hmm. Would the dispensationalist say that those things applied only to the earliest of Christians, and most certainly not to Christians, as they would say, who get to escape the suffering of the tribulation at the end of time?
That may be one way they understand it, Todd. I see that it's very important that we make this connection, and I do this somewhat guardedly. I don't want to be just making a blanket statement here. But generally speaking, the health and wealth gospel, the name it, claim it, frame it people who offer you your best life now, to quote from Joel Osteen's bestseller, these are the people who are offering a secret rapture theology. Because if you can have your best life now, and you have enough faith to heal your marriage and get in the black financially and make sure that your dog doesn't bite you when you get home, etc., then that's a theology where God doesn't want you to suffer at all. He wants you to be happy and healthy and prosperous and buy into the American capitalistic success. See, this theology has nothing to say about martyrs in other parts of the world. It has nothing to say about martyrs in the first century. It is simply focused on giving people a lot of happiness right now.
This is an email from William in Cincinnati, and he writes this. I've only been a Lutheran for about a year and come from a premillennial background, and I'm still a bit hazy on the Lutheran view of the end times. Do Lutherans see there being a great calamity and the rise of an Antichrist before the day of the Lord?
Good question. And I would direct this email sender to Matthew 24. Verses 12 and following. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 14, Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is a nice summary of what the New Testament teaches about the age of the church and what's going to happen as we get closer to the second coming of Christ. Two things, namely, the love of most will grow cold. There will be a great falling out. There will be an apostasy. There's no doubt about it. But also, the gospel will be preached to all the world. So it's this twofold strategy that within the apostasy of the church will continue to faithfully proclaim the gospel. So yes, there will be an Antichrist. Yes, there will be a falling away. And yet the rider in the white horse, if that's Revelation chapter 6, and going out into the world with the same guy on the white horse in Revelation 19, which I believe it is, that's Christ, triumphant Christ. The gospel will continue to change lives and bring healing and hope to a desperate world. So we would embrace both of these ideas.
Frank is listening in Maryland on WAVA. Hi, Frank.
Yeah. Hey, how you doing?
Very well. Yeah, Frank, what's your question or comment?
Okay, I had a question about the First Thessalonians chapter 4 text where it talks about the Lord himself descending with the voice of the archangel and doing a gathering there. But also in Matthew 13, you have some angels doing the gathering. So, to me, it seems like two different events. You have one event before the tribulation, and then you have a second event at the end of the tribulation.
All right, Frank, thank you very much. He's juxtaposing these two passages here, Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Matthew 13. Mm-hmm. And the difference he sees is between Jesus gathering or angels gathering.
Yeah, great observation, and thanks for calling in. This, again, would be a demonstration of a different way of looking at the Bible. For premillennial dispensationalists, if one text, say in Matthew 13, says angels and 1 Thessalonians 4 says Jesus, then they must refer to different events. And we would simply allow other texts that we've already talked about in terms of a single day, not days, hour, not hours, coming, not comings, to help us then navigate this myriad that we have in the Bible when it comes to the second coming. So Jesus himself can come and angels can come too at the last day. No problem with that. They don't necessarily need to teach two different events.
Tracy calls from London, Ohio. She listens on XM Radio. Hi, Tracy.
Hello. I had a comment and a quick question.
Sure.
In Romans, Paul meticulously explains that there are no two peoples of God, that we are all one under Christ, especially when he explains how Abraham was credited righteousness before circumcision. So if we can say that there are one people of Christ, can we use Romans to say that there is only one covenant?
All right. Thank you very much, Tracy. I think we not only can, we really have to, don't we, Dr. Lester?
That's right. Romans is great. And let's just look a little bit very quickly at Galatians 6, verse 16, because this is the verse the premillennial dispensationalists use to teach a two-covenant theory. It says in the NIV, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. So there they have it. Premillennial dispensationalists would say, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule and even to the Israel of God. There's Israel right there, 1948 state, and Paul is making it clear that there are two people, two covenants. Now, what's wrong with that understanding of Galatians? Well, first of all, as we mentioned in the first hour, the context is king. What is the rule that Paul is referring to in Galatians 6, verse 16? Well, it's in verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Now, if that's what Paul is saying in context, that it's not ethnicity, it's not circumcision, it's a new creation, then peace and mercy, verse 16, to all who follow this rule, that is the Israel of God. See, the Israel of God would be the people who follow this idea that it's not Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. That's Galatians chapter 3. They're all one in Christ. So we would say that the Israel of God is the church who follows this rule. That is to say, circumcision, uncircumcision is not the issue. The issue is a new creation in Christ.
And if the dispensational is right about that passage, they pretty much have to X out or cut out verse 7 of chapter 3 in Galatians, where Paul says, know then that those of the faith, it is those of the faith who are sons of Abraham.
Mm-hmm,
he's talking
mm-hmm.
about being sons of Abraham by faith, not by blood.
That's right. And so we've seen, you know, in our hour and a half here tonight that premillennial dispensationalists love to take text out of context. See, if you're just listening to a Bible preacher and all he does is use Galatians 6, verse 16, you might say, well, I guess there might be an Israel of God still in the plan and in the works today. And within the context of Galatians, though, that's ludicrous. That's illogical. There's only one covenant, one plan. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
Jeffrey writes from Austin, Texas, several things. Love the show, he says, but among them he says, is there a birthday of when rapture theology shows up? Do we know historically when the secret rapture first became a teaching among Christians?
Yes, actually we do. It happened with a man named John Nelson Darby, who made 7 evangelistic visits to the United States during and after the Civil War. So this is a 19th century phenomenon. John Nelson Darby got this idea of a secret rapture from a woman who had a vision in Scotland in the 1830s. So those who argue that secret rapture has always been the historic position of the church simply don't know church history at all. This is a very recent historical movement within Christianity.
When we come back from this break, we got 10 more minutes with Dr. Reed Lessing, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of a forthcoming commentary on Jonah. We're talking about rapture theology. Your phone calls after this. If you finished your summer reading and have read every book on your list, consider adding one more. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, called Luther's World of Thought. This hardcover book explores Luther's thinking beyond his theology without leaving his theology behind. Luther's World of Thought is $29.99. You can find it at either of 2 Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, look for Luther's World of Thought, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. Those 2 CPH bookstore locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Finish off your summer reading with Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, Luther's World of Thought. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172 or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Folks, we've got lots of resources available for you on End Times Teachings at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find them under the What's News section. And there are two articles there that I want you to especially pay attention to. I think that the first two links there, one is an article by our guest, Dr. Reed Lessing, and another is a Bible study by our guest, Reed Lessing, on End Times Theology, addressing some of the things we're talking about here in depth. issuesetc.org. That is our website address. Let's talk with Marlene in Mound, Oklahoma, listening on KQCV. Hi, Marlene.
Hi.
What's your question or comment?
Well, my comment is I take very seriously the warning of Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I think that's a very serious warning to heed.
And which is that you're referring to for our listeners' sake?
Revelation 22, 18, 19.
All right, Marlene, thank you. What's the passage she's talking about there for the benefit of our listeners?
Sure, I'll read it. John is quoting Jesus here. I warn everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
Do you take those words seriously?
By grace through faith, I do. Very much so. Yes, yes. We want to be sola scriptura people, not adding, not subtracting, saying only what Scripture says.
Does the dispensational reading of Scripture and the rapture theology we've been talking about here for these several hours, does it take away or add from the words of prophecy in this book?
It does. And I say that not flippantly or arrogantly. I simply say that as a matter of fact, because it detracts from the centrality of Jesus Christ. And any teaching, as I've already said, that detracts from Jesus is under this apostolic curse. It's as simple as that.
Let's see what George has to say. He listens on WSHO in New Orleans. Hi, George.
Yeah, hello. I wanted to say this, that if you take 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53, and Luke chapter 17, verses 34 to 37, this goes against most of the teachings of the churches, because these verses of Scripture teaches that when the rapture of the church occurs, your body will fall to the ground dead, and your spirit will meet the Lord in the air, and when it's up in the air, you get another body. But you leave this body, this body will go into the grave. But most churches will teach that everything goes up in the air. That's not biblical.
All right, that's a different twist, George. Thank you very much for the call. Is there something in the famous perishable putting on imperishable of 1 Corinthians 15 or Luke 17 that he referenced there that would lead you to say this body stays behind, dead in the grave, and we're given a different and entirely new body for the life to come. That would seem to deny the resurrection.
It would. It would. Our resurrection is going to be similar to Christ's resurrection. He has the same body pre-Easter. How do we know that? Because he showed Thomas and the disciples the scars. So there is not this radical discontinuity between my body now and my glorified body in the new heaven and the new earth. There is a lot of similarity.
So when Paul says the perishable must put on imperishable, be clothed with the imperishable, he's not talking about a different body, a second body that we receive for eternal life, but in fact, this body, this perishable body, putting on immortality.
That's right. And at the end of Philippians 3, I think this becomes very clear. Let me just simply read that for our listeners. At the end, verse 21, Philippians 3, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that's it. Transform our lowly bodies. That's
so whether I'm dead in the grave or whether I'm still alive when Jesus returns, my body will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious and resurrected body.
That's right.
Let's see what Rocky has to say. He's calling from Austin, Texas, and he listens on KLGO. Hi, Rocky.
Hi. Hey, yeah, I'm in a truck. I usually am in Colorado, but I'm going down through the Austin wild time here. They've got a real situation on the freeway. Okay, here's just a thought. The whole thing about we are taking, as believers and unbelievers, we are taking the fiction and making it fact. And I'm looking at it as one of the signs of the last days. You know, Tim LaHaye is a well-respected Christian and, you know, and generally in the circles. But, you know, we as the public, he might not even believe in, you know, what this secret rapture thing himself. It's just the way the fiction came out. But we put theology into our fiction, like the Da Vinci Code. You know, all the pagans are gobbling that up like, pig soup.
Okay, I think I see what you're saying there, Rocky. Thank you for the call. My impression from talking with LaHaye is that he does believe this theology. He believes it with all his heart. I mean, I've had conversations with him. But also, is there any validity to the point that Rocky makes that, look, if it may be fiction, but we're taking it too seriously. The Left Behind series of books.
Sure, sure. No, great point. I've had any number of people ask me that same question. And let me just refer our listeners to a book that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote in 1999 entitled, Are We Living in the End Times? Current Events Foretold in Scripture and What They Mean. This book, according to the author's own declaration, makes it clear that the Left Behind series, though fictional, is certainly what they, in fact, believe as Christians. So this 1999 book dispels all myths that this is just like good Christian fiction. It is fiction, but behind it, the authors say, oh, no, this teaches true biblical doctrine.
Finally, with 1 minute, you have written that the entire Bible, all of God's Word, points to Jesus and not to the 1948 state of Israel, which is so tied in with this rapture theology, as the super sign of God's promises being fulfilled. What do you mean by that? Jesus, the super sign.
I mean that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of Revelation and back to Genesis. Jesus is the sum and substance of all biblical revelation. He is everything that the scriptures are about. You had referenced this verse earlier from John 5:39, where Jesus says, the scriptures testify of me. Actually, this is not simplistic, but it is simple. It's something that the entire world can embrace, as opposed to this kind of disconnected, hard-to-follow theology we've been debunking for the last several hours. This is simply Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ is coming again. the only hope for a broken, sinful humanity.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. We'd be happy to send it to you. Or you can use that number to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Now, any size gift is deeply appreciated. 1-800-737-0172. Or you can write us. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's authoring the forthcoming commentary on Jonah. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It has been my pleasure and honor, Todd. Thank you.
Do those who buy into a secret rapture, read the books, liked them, thought, wow, this is really straight out of the Bible, isn't it, when it came to the Left Behind series? The authors, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, all of the other end times teachers who say your real hope is that secret rapture, do they realize that they have replaced Jesus with ethnic Israel? No, I don't think they do. If they would realize it, then they might start reading their Bible with Jesus as its center rather than with ethnic Israel as its center. Do they realize that they have a two-track system of salvation? Some of them do, sad to say. Do they realize that they fundamentally misunderstand Scripture itself? When they fail to read the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New, in light of the one who came to fulfill it all in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection as the Savior of all men, Jew and Gentile? I don't know if they realize that. You know, there is a cure for rapture theology. It is to pick up your Bible and read it the way Jesus told us to read it, finding Him, Old and New Testament, as our Savior and the one who is to come again. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.